And welcome to Craigie Hill Presbyterian Church. And if you're watching on home or listening on the phone lines, you're very welcome. I have announcements today. There will be a planning preparation for our kids club in June on Thursday the 11th of May at 7:30 for all leaders and helpers. And if you're free to help out on any given night or all the nights, please come along. It'd be great to see you there. On Sunday the 7th of May, we are planning to have a bring your own picnic lunch to celebrate the King's coronation. Tea, coffee and cake will be provided. And please sign the sheet in the foyer if you plan to attend. Thanks. And next Tuesday, the 25th of April, there is the Presbytery Together. That's in Ballinuir. And it'll be the Reverend Dr. Ian Hull, and all are welcome. And everything else is in your bulletin. Folks, it is with great sadness that I announce two deaths this morning. And Mr. Alec Foy passed away, and his funeral will be at 1 p.m. on Friday from the church. And we ask that you remember his wife, Ina, and daughter, Sandra, and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Also, Marie McBride passed away last week, and the funeral will be from her home tomorrow at 2 p.m. We ask that you remember her family, Andrea, Joy, Una, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren at this time. Let us call to worship. Our call to worship today will be from Psalm 105, verses 1 to 6. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among his peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wonderful, wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done. His miracles and his judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abram, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Amen, and we thank you for the public reading of your word, O Lord. And in response to the word of Lord reading to us, we will sing our first praise, and it's Rise Up, O Man of God, Rise Up. Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. You are the ruler of earth and heaven. We bow down before you in this place. For you are all glorious, all wondrous, all holy. We worship you, O God. O God, our Father, confessing with our hymns and prayers the name of Christ, your Son, whom we acknowledge as Lord indeed. Grant to us your blessing and presence, your word and your peace, that we may be witness of your truth, the reflection of your image, the ambassadors of your kingdom. O sovereign God, all glorious, all wondrous, all holy, you never promised that life would be easy or trouble-free. But in our arrogance, we have come to expect that it was our right that everything should work out just as we wanted. We become angry when people are difficult and become frustrated when things go wrong. We say that we have put our trust in you, but we are often afraid of the future's uncertainties and overwhelmed by the troubles of today. Forgive us our foolish hard-heartedness. Forgive our self-deceit. Forgive our indifference towards others and our apathy over the things that really matter. Forgive, cleanse, and renew us, Lord. O sovereign God, all glorious, all wondrous, all holy, hear our prayers. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Later on in the sermon, we're going to be talking about how just uttering the words for repentance doesn't actually mean you repent. To say you're sorry sometimes just isn't good enough. It's just words. We'll look at that later in the sermon. But here we're going to continue on with our first reading, and it's from Romans 4, and it's chapter 4, verses 13 to 25. We read last week and this week of the faith of Abram, and we'll also be looking at faith in today's sermon as well, with next week's sermon's text being based on the faith of the patriarchs. For what have we got without faith? Complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom we believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since they were about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that he was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. Amen. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to your word today. Children. Does anybody know? Now, this is the children, folks. This is a one of Tony's quiz. Does anybody know what the name Zach means? Or Zachary? Or Zachara? Okay. Does any of the big people know? Okay. Can I tell you that the word Zakar or Zach, Zach comes from the word Zakar in Hebrew, and it's one of the few words that I actually remember from Union. And the reason why I know it is because it means Zach, Zakar means he remembered. So he remembered Zakar. And that's how I remember that. So Zach, people who call their children Zach or Zachary means that he remembered. Now, you all know that I'm a genius for knowing stuff like that. But can anybody tell me a famous film? Can any of the small people firstly tell me a famous film where the word remember is in it? Can any of the big people tell me? Go ahead. No. Not even close. Is this a children's talk? It'll be a children's film. We'll talk about that later. It was The Lion King. Has anybody watched The Lion King? Yes, but most of us have seen The Lion King. Poor wee Simba was all alone, plodding through the wilderness. And he meets up with his two mates, and he's running about singing Hakuna Matata, eating bugs and other stuff. Life was great. But when he was really down, when things went wrong, he didn't know what to do. And he's seen his people were in trouble. And he's walking through, and it's dark, and it's windy, and he's really afraid, and he doesn't know where to go or who to turn to, and he bounces into, and flying out of the trees comes the wise Rafiki Kiki. And he goes, Simba, come with me, I'll show you. And now Simba follows Rafiki through the jungle. Folks, don't follow strange baboons through jungles. But he brought him to a pool, and he told Simba to look into the pool after he stirred it up. And when Simba looked into the pool, after a while, he seen the reflection of his father coming back at him. And then you heard the booming voice of David Earl Jones going, Simba, remember. And he remembered. He remembered who he was. He remembered that he came from a great line of proud people, a great line of kings, a great line of people who looked after the land. And this gave him courage. And you know what he done? Even though he was afraid, and even though he was through his tears, he went back to his land and he helped kick out his wicked uncle Scar. And he helped restore the land to the way it was. Now, in a few moments, we're going to sing a song. And in the chorus it says, Hosanna, which means save us, help us please. Save us, Lord. And we as adults tell you stories and we sing songs with you. So as when things go wrong and things are tough and things are tight, even when you get older, you can remember who you are. You're a child of God. Saved. Protected. But there's an expectation for you to be obedient to God. And you have to do what God says. So we have to learn what it is God is telling us. So as we can remember. On the earth. So when you need encouragement, all the stories you're being told, all the memory verses that you learn, all the songs that you sing, if you go around the gray-haired people in here, right? And you ask them, can you remember any songs? They will start singing all the songs they knew from their childhood, because they remember. And that's what we're expecting of you, to remember. Remember your memory verses. Remember your songs. But remember who taught you, your parents, your guardians, and those around you. People that we want you to aspire to be, because they just aspire to be like Jesus. So folks, bigger people, I'll end on a note that I haven't wrote down because I just got it coming through the door. We're looking volunteers for the children's club. We're looking volunteers who can help out maybe one day or maybe every day. So is it the children of this area and later life might one day remember the promises of Christ? Shall we pray? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes we're told stuff and we don't really know what it's for. Lord, you teach us our Bible verses and our memory verses and our songs. And Lord, sometimes we forget. Sometimes we are naughty. And sometimes the world scares us. But Father, teach us to remember who we are in you and what you've done for us. Amen. And we're going to continue with singing our song. And it's "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning," with the chorus, "Hosanna."
Thank you.
Do you know that when the children go out, the parents play with their toys? You can't see it, but I can. All the fathers are waving their teddy bears. I just got high-fived. You didn't see it. We'll continue this morning's service with our next reading, and it's going to be from Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 39. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 39. We're almost through the book of Hebrews. We're not far off it. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us now draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another and love to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as it is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, after you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly reproached and publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you yourself knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming of one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere. Persevere their souls. Amen and amen. We'll continue this morning with our psalm. We'll sing our psalm now, and it'll be Psalm 28, and we will sing verses 1 to 7. And we'll stand to sing. Thank you. Reverend Preston said to me at midweek, which is on Wednesday night at 8 o'clock, for those who don't go, "Martin," that's me, "you have your sermon written for Sunday, don't you?" I went, "Aye, I do. But I'm waiting on a book." And it's true, I'd most of the sermon written and I was waiting on a book. And the book came. And it's called Reading Hebrews in Context. And it's a series of essays written by peer-reviewed people. There's one, last week it would have been Dr. Zoe O'Neill, who teaches in Union, but I wasn't preaching, and the book didn't come till Thursday. And it gives you a context of what was going on at the time into the first century. You see, the author has been using this letter to secure the belief, the understanding that Jesus is superior. He's been using comforting words and he's been strengthening their faith by establishing Jesus is better, Jesus is superior. He's done this through Old Testament scripture. He shows that Jesus is the focal point, not only of scripture, but of humanity. It's the pinnacle. When Jesus came to the earth in his life, death, and resurrection, was the pinnacle of mankind. And the author has been establishing this again in the Hebrew readers and the Hebrew hearers, who remember they were disheartened people. You know, they were being persecuted. They were being persecuted by those around them, maybe those they lived with. It was easier to fall back into Judaism, as they weren't getting persecuted as much than it was to follow on in this new faith, the faith of the way, the believer, the Christian. And he's been constantly telling them, don't give up, hang in there, hang on, there's a reward later for you. But it's into this established, so far established writing and encouragement and doctrines that he's been presenting, and knowledge and understanding who Christ is in your faith, the fulfillment of Judaism. He now gives a warning. He gives a stark warning, and he writes it, and this is what we're going to discuss this morning. And although this is a warning, it's one of love. But he has to tell them. He has to be sharp with them. He has to be hard with them. See, people with our best interests at heart offer words of encouragement. But at times, they'll also warn us. And we might feel as if we've been slapped on the wrist or rapped on the knuckles. But they do it with the greatest intention for your well-being at heart. And it's not easy to receive somebody who's given you a warning. It's not easy. Sometimes we clam up. We take offense. But they're doing it for us. But also, it's not easy for someone who loves you at times to give you a warning. They don't want to offend you. They don't want to hurt you. But they know they need to do it for your betterment. And it's this today that we're looking at. It's not a nice experience at times to receive or give a warning. But as we journey through this letter, we've noticed how the author has used his position as one of love. He's used the Old Testament scriptures to present Christ as a God of love, but also of justice and righteousness. And he uses other Jewish writings to highlight the point that Jesus is better. He is superior to everything that has gone before and anything that will come. The old has gone. The new has arrived. Hallelujah. But it's into this that we delve into today with another point to drive home this point, this warning. And this is a warning that Jewish rabbis and teachers also struggled with a way back when. And it's also a warning that theologians and preachers today struggle with. We still struggle with the same thing, trying to warn people without causing offense or people taking offense. But we have to do it. They had to do it. And this is another one of those sermons where I ask you to step out of your 21st century mind. Indeed, to step out of your 16th century mind. And try and see yourself in the first century. As one of the people, what was going on. Place ourselves in the position of these disheartened believers. See, the author of Hebrews wasn't the only author to tackle ineffectual sacrifices. The Jewish rabbis, they also tried to tackle this through their belief system. They tried to bring clarity of ineffectual sacrifice to the Jewish people. When one looks at a document called the Mishnah, and that was compiled around 200 to 220 AD. And it's a record of Jewish oral and written testimonies handed down and written down. And it was a record of Jewish and written words between 50 BC and 200 AD. But now they've written them down. And thankfully, we have them to refer to. And they're tackling ineffectual sacrifices. And it's in this era that these first century Jewish converts lived. So if they were converts, they were coming from this belief system. And if you're coming from a certain belief system, you're going to inadvertently, covertly, or overtly bring some of your beliefs with you into the new. We can use this argument to contrast what they previously believed and what they now believe, what the author of Hebrews now brings to the table. An argument through the section called the Yoma. And that deals with practices and beliefs associated with the Day of Atonement. And it was into this beliefs and practices of the Day of Atonement that Jewish rabbis wrote about ineffectual sacrifices. And he's going to compare this to a greater sacrifice. And how it could maybe be ineffectual for you. Let's delve in. See, some people I know, believe it or not, well, they're really smart, I'm not, but I'm just intelligent. They use big words. And not only do they use big words, they know what they say, they know what they mean. I have to Google them. And people who read this section of Scripture, or this portion of Scripture, if you go to many books, commentaries, you'll find the word apostasy. When they say this, they'll say apostasy. And apostasy is, as we told people before, the abandonment or renunciation of a religious or political principle. So if you believe something, or if you were in something and you renounced it, you're an apostate. And this subject, I believe, was tackled back in chapter 6, in verses 4 to 6, about those who leave. I don't believe that this is about apostasy at all. It's similar in writing, it's similar in sound, but I don't believe it's about apostasy. I believe it's about something else. And we'll delve into that and we'll look at that. Well, one looks at this text. The author is not saying you, those, or they, as he does in chapter 6, but includes himself as he pens we. For if we go on sitting deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there are no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Although these two texts may sound similar, I believe that he's about to discuss something else. Trust me, we'll get out of this mud soon and we'll be on free reels. You see, when the law of atonement for sins was set out in Leviticus 16 and Numbers 29, the laws didn't address every circumstance. So what happened was, the teachers, the rabbis, the Pharisees, over the years, started to fill out different circumstances that were presented to them. What if, blah, blah, blah. What if, da, da, da. And the Pharisees always tried to make sense of Scripture through reason. And they beefed out what the laws. They tried to make them adaptable to the world that they were living in. And around this area of sin, as we shall see, we develop this theme. And human nature doesn't change. The Mishnah Yama that I was talking about deals with the scenario, if a person declares they will sin and repent, this is a person who knowingly sins and does so repetitively, on the assumption that if he repents, then his sins will be forgiven. However, for such a person, no chance to repent will be offered. And this may be because they continually sin and they are caught up in their sin. And they forget to repent. Or they'll do it later. Or it becomes part of them. Or today. Before they get a chance to repent. Whatever way you look at it, this person assumes incorrectly that uttering a few words and making a few sacrifices will be sufficient to avoid God's judgment. Another scenario was a person who waited until the Day of Atonement and offered sacrifices. Although these sins were committed against God and the atonement was made towards God. Because transgressions against another person needed restitution. And these teachings and traditions were written for those that believed in God. Can you see that? And this is the hinge of this piece of Scripture. This is where it pivots around. This piece of Scripture, I've taken on a funny accent. This piece of Scripture was for those who still believed. The apostates had left. This piece of scripture was for those who were still in the church. This is the difference between this and chapter 6. Yet they still acted in a way that was contrary to God. They still acted in a way that was contrary to the law. This is not apostasy. They still believed in God and followed the rituals. And when we bring these teachings forward to our Hebrew readers, the author is saying in verse 26, we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And this warning only makes sense if you're still a believer. If you're a believer in the risen Christ. If they have agreed with all the arguments until now. If they have agreed with everything he has said until now. If they have agreed and remembered who they were until now. This argument only makes sense. The Christ is superior. Christ is better. His once-for-all sacrifice as high priest is internalized by them, and they are cleansed completely. But this, ladies and gentlemen, this is where the problems starts. Because people were believing that because they were saved, because they were cleansed internally, because there was a once-for-all sacrifice, they could live whatever way they wanted because all sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven. And this is the belief that they were bringing from their Old Testament, from their Judaism, into this new Christianity. They were confused. It made sense to them, but it was wrong. There was a misunderstanding, or else it was very bad teaching. And we all like to give people very bad teaching when it gets us out of a quagmire. We will drag people down. Oh, no, but sure. Sacrifice of Christ, you know, live it any way I want. I'm forgiven. I'm free. There are certain TV channels will teach you that. And they have a lot more people in the rooms than we have here today because they want to believe it. Hopefully you're starting to see the beliefs and the danger of bringing past beliefs into salvation. This is the danger of bringing your past beliefs into your Christian life. What you had before may have looked good. What you had before may have felt good. What you had before may have resembled Christianity. But it wasn't it. It wasn't it. Some of these people were believing that I am saved and no one can pluck me from his hand. I can act any way I want. My sins are forgiven. Christ's sacrifice secured my eternal redemption. Sin is no longer a concern of mine as Christ has dealt with it. I can eat, drink, and be merry. This attitude is wrong. The author of Hebrews is writing to these believers, telling them this attitude is wrong. Because he says, if we do it, including himself. When God called his people out of slavery, we forget what it was for. When we read Exodus. God called his people out of slavery for what reason? To worship him. That's why you've been called out of slavery, to worship him. Remember how we discussed at length about the indicative and the imperative. Because of all the things Christ has done, because of all the things God has done, because of all the things the Holy Spirit has done in your life, here's the evidence. Here's the reality. Now here's what you must do. the indicative and the imperative. This is what the author is writing into here. After grace comes obedience. Obedience. We are to be obedient. We are not to live our lives any way we want. Where's the difference? You see, the people that this part of the letter was written to, and I'm sure he wasn't writing to all of them. There may have been a group amongst them. But they still believed Jesus was high priest. They still believed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they've got something wrong, fundamentally wrong. They still believed that Jesus was sitting at the right hand of the Father. But it appears they didn't understand that although the sacrifice was once and for all, they still had to be obedient. In the same way today, many believe in the risen Christ. Many believe in their heart of hearts in the risen Christ. But somewhere along the way, they got the idea that that's all that counts. And they can live their lives any way they want to, with no ramifications. Is that what you're called to do? But that's not what we preach. We preach obedience. Obedience to God, to Christ, through the Holy Spirit. You cannot live your life any way you want, even though you're saved. How can there be an atonement if there's no repentance? To give up everything, who you are, to die to self, withholding nothing, because after grace becomes obedience. Remember, repentance. Giving up everything you are and following Him. All those things that you thought were good and worthy. And looking at verses 28 to 29, the author draws a lesser to greater comparison between the law of Moses and the truth of Christ. If one could expect to be put to death for setting aside the law of Moses on the account of two or three witnesses, then you would expect something worse if you set aside the truth of Christ, since He is greater. You know the truth about Jesus, but yet you deliberately sin. And the author is appealing to their common knowledge of the Torah to amplify how much greater Christ is. He's trying to get them to wise up. I think that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get them to wise up. To stop being the fool. Thus, how much greater is it to deliberately sin knowing the truth of Christ? As we said, those who were apostates left. They rejected Christ, but these people hadn't. Though this letter was written for those within the church, those that believed in Jesus. But they still seemed to be living under the illusion that they could live how they wanted and repent later. Repent later? The author is saying, no, it's not like that. When you sin, there must be repentance, true repentance. One in which actions are put in place to prevent it ever happening again. Not a continual deliberate sin, but one word in which repentance, in which actions are put in place where you prevent it from happening again. That's repentance. Otherwise, it's deliberate sin, repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. And after a while, the sin doesn't seem so bad. You ask anybody who bounces checks, the first one was hard to do. The second one was, it was a bit hard too. But now they just write them all day. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not the same sin that Paul talks about. I do what I do not want to do, and I do not do what I should do. This is different. That's about a battle that's going on inside you. This is deliberate sin we're talking about. This is the type of sin that the prophets of Israel constantly told the people of Israel, that those, although living sinful lives, believe we have a merciful God and we will be forgiven. Do you ever hear that when you're talking to people? But sure, we have a merciful God and he forgives me anyway. Yeah, but you have to seek forgiveness first. Or they utter a few words, or make a sacrifice, or the such like. I'm going to try and give you an example of a sin. One that's very common. Some of the Christians I meet are the most ignorant, arrogant, self-centered, righteous, stuck-up, snobby people in the world. They believe that they are entitled to everything because they are saved. They believe that they are superior to those around them. They look down their noses at people. They would go out of their way not to help someone. They will really make you feel low. They will merely make you feel embarrassed. They will step on you to make themselves look good. But that's not what they are being taught. They are deliberately sinning, and they're constantly sinning, and they know they are. Or maybe they don't anymore. And we don't have the point at other denominations to find these people. They're in this room. And sometimes, I even catch a glimpse of one when I walk past a mirror. Because you claim salvation, because you proclaim salvation in Christ, it doesn't mean you can live any way you want. It doesn't give you a license to speak to people any way you want, or to treat people any way you want, or to look down your nose at people any way you want. The person you claim salvation through took on the lowest job and washed the feet of the disciples, sat where the sinners. These people deliberately set aside the teachings of Christ and act as they want. Now, that was just an example, but we can all think of something. But at times they may pray for repentance, or may ask for repentance, or somebody snaps back at them, and, oh, I'm sorry about that. Are they being repentant? Or are they embarrassed that somebody actually talked back to them and put them in their place? Or somebody called them out or rebuked them? Are they truly repentant? Or are they just saying a few words to make it look good? And this is what we're talking about today. This is what this bit of scripture is about today. Don't just say a few words that I'm sorry. You put in place things where it will never happen again. And then we return to our attitudes after the embarrassment wears off. No longer aware of their sinful life. Can you see how I stressed at the start? How it's not easy for somebody who loves you to give you a warning at times. I was getting sober. I was about, 6 months, a year sober. And I didn't have very many friends, just like today. I had even less. But thanks for that. But I had a stinking attitude. I really did have a stinking attitude. It was horrible. But I didn't know it. But that's all right, I was sick at the time. And when I was getting sober, I went to a fellow's house. He was long, about 30 years sober. And you know what he said to me? He said to me, "If you give me permission, I'll tell you what's wrong with you." I went, "Right, okay." And he says, "Okay, son. You're a no-good, mealy-mouthed, back-talking, slobbering, Belfast, blah, 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 blah." And this went on and on and on and on and on. I just sat in my hands. I felt like exploding. But he'd done it for my benefit. He'd done it so as I could see clearly who I was. He didn't want to do it. He didn't like to do it, but he needed to do it. I didn't want to hear it. I didn't like to hear it, but I needed to hear it. And that doesn't mean you're all run about the rest of the morning telling each other your problems or they're pointing to people's flaws. No, no, no. That's what spouses are for. But I wasn't aware of my sinful life. Granted, I wasn't saved at the time, but I wasn't aware of my sinful life. I wasn't aware of my attitude. I wasn't aware that what I was doing was wrong because it was so ingrained in me. It was part of me. And this author is writing into these people today saying, you're not aware of what you're doing. You're deliberately doing it. And sometimes it's part of you. This isn't apostasy. This is something different. This is deliberate sin. This is continual sin. This doesn't become sin anymore. It becomes part of you. And he's trying to warn them against that. But with everything, there is hope. If we look at the last section, all is not lost. The author gently brings the hearers, the readers, back round again. He reminds them of the time before. The time of their salvation. The time when they had a humble determination to follow Christ. A time when they showed others compassion. A time when they didn't feel privileged. A time when their possessions were taken off them. They didn't have any real concerns because they knew how little the possessions meant compared to their salvation. But something had changed. But he's bringing them back to that. He's bringing them back to that time. Do you remember when you were like this? Do you remember when salvation meant everything? When that fire was burning inside you? Do you remember when you went to the prisons? Do you remember when you sat with the sick? Do you remember that? And you found pleasure in it? Because you were doing it for Christ? He brings them back to that memory. I'm so tempted to say remember. But he's doing that. Remember. Folks, remember. Remember that time before the world crept in, before our past beliefs started framing us and shaping us again? That's what he's bringing them back to. He's warning them against deliberately sinning, continually sinning. And he's saying, but do you remember who you were? Beloved, and he asked that through faith they will not shrink back or be destroyed. Do you remember your faith, your innocence of your faith, the purity of your faith? You didn't trample on anyone. You didn't belittle anyone. Your possessions meant nothing to you. Do you remember your faith? That's what he's bringing them back to. That's what I'm hopefully bringing you back to at the minute as we speak. That warmth that we once had. Not one of arrogance, but one of humility. One that was so humble, so grateful, that we reveled in our obedience to Christ. We reveled in our obedience to Christ. And he devotes the next section, which the Reverend Preston will bring us through next week, hopefully, God willing, to those who through faith persevered. But as we draw this sermon to a close, we have looked at this portion of Scripture, and hopefully you've seen it in a new way. You've seen it in a fresh way. The stern warning here is not for those who have rejected Jesus, but for those who still believed. They believed, but they didn't seem to understand or grasp the fullness of it. What did Christ's sacrifice actually mean? They thought they could live any way they chose. But on the contrary, it means that we are to live in obedience to him, with him, through him, to persevere and remember who we are. As time goes by, we tend to forget who we are in Christ. We tend to forget that saving grace of Christ in our lives, that humility, that peace that I talked about, the lack of self, the attitude of gratitude. We seem to forget it. But even though we're saved, we can still get things wrong. And it's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. Has the fear of upsetting God left your life? Do we sin and think it's okay, we'll repent later? Is there something so ingrained in your life that you don't see it as wrong? You don't see it as contrary to the teachings of Christ? It could be cultural or family, something that you've always done, but yet you've brought it with you into your Christian life. And it doesn't fit, it doesn't belong. But you don't see it as wrong. And these are just some thoughts that we can ponder over the next coming days and weeks as we remember. Let us pray.